Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, for those of you who were here last weekend, we started the whole conversation with this passage out of Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe you got a chance to catch it online, but Greg talked to us about this passage that some people call like a hall of fame or a hall of faith in Scripture. It's these stories of all of these people who did great things. They trusted God. They saw something that needed to be done, and then they stepped in and they did it. And because of these people now, we get to experience this faith today. Well, this passage that I just read comes right after Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, it's kind of the conclusion to what the writer of Hebrews is saying there. But we talked about how it wasn't just people whose names we would know. I mean, it was them, like Abraham and Moses and David and these guys. But there were others whose names we maybe don't know, who maybe in small ways just took the next step that God was asking them to take. And because of it, God set off a chain reaction where really huge things happened. That was the conversation we had last weekend. And I want you to remember that as we look at where we're going today, because the truth is they're so deeply connected. See, when you trust God with your circumstances, when you make the decision that you're going to move in to what he's doing in the world, and you, yes, you, even though you're just one person, when you make the decision that you're going to live your life differently and you're going to step into things, well, then this last verse that I read to you is going to become incredibly important so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Anybody ever feel weary? Anybody ever feel like they're losing heart when it comes to the things God's asking them to do? I mean, some of us are all in on this idea of stepping with God and being a part of what he's doing and all of that. But the truth is, there comes a point where we start to realize that this change that we want to see in this world, we might not get to see it in our lifetime. That the decisions we make today will have a real impact on everything that's going on, but it just may take that long for us to really see it come to fruition. And when that kind of settles in, when you start to get this idea that this race that we're running is a marathon, it's not a sprint, that we're really having to play the long game on a lot of these things, when that reality kind of settles in, it's easy for us to get weary and to lose heart. Now, some of you, that's your starting point. That's where you're coming in from today. I mean, I'm not saying this to shame you or anything like that, but some of us already have a heart that's been kind of hardened by the circumstances of our lives, by the questions that we have, by things that are going on. Maybe some of you look at things that are going on in the world. Like, I don't know if you've noticed, but when you look at the headlines of natural disasters and random acts of violence that seem to be happening around the world and all of this, it's really easy for us to start to let this kind of crust form around our heart, right? It's like, it's self-preservation. We build a wall, and we kind of start to take a step back from things. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's been some articles lately that have been coming out about this idea of compassion fatigue. This idea that maybe we get to a sense of helplessness and we start to kind of dry up on some of these things, and maybe even you start to hear the word apathy. Because people start to say, like, God, I'm trying to make a difference, but like, how long is it going to take? Is there really hope in this? So, a friend of mine this last week said that her daughter was in a restaurant, and sitting in the booth next to her were a couple of women, and she just could not help but overhear their conversation. And these two women were talking about how neither of them were very religious at all, but they were unpacking some of the recent events that have happened in the world and things that are going on in our country. And one of them said to the other, I mean, I'm not very religious, but it's times like these where I wish I was, because those people have a kind of hope that the world desperately needs right now. See, there is hope in this. There is an answer to what we're experiencing. We can actually protect our hearts from drying up. We can keep our strength. How? Well, that's where we're going to go today. But first, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are inviting into this story of how you're making the world right again. I thank you that you invite us to take steps that are in obedience to you. And as a result of those things, you get your work done in this world. But God, I'm just confessing now to you that sometimes my heart is hard. That sometimes I tend to look at things and feel a sense of helplessness. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in this. So I'm asking God that you would revive our spirits, that you would give us a sense now of what you're doing, that you would put in us a kind of fire that stirs our hearts, that draws us to be a part of what you're doing. God, help us with this. Speak to us through your word. I'm praying in Jesus' name. Help us to trust you more. Amen. So if you brought your Bibles, you can flip now to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to camp out today. In fact, we're just going to look at one tiny verse in Romans 12, and that's going to be our marching orders for today. But in order for us to understand this one little verse that we're going to look at in that passage, I want to just connect it to the bigger story a little bit. So again, if you were here last week, one of the things we looked at was Paul's third missionary journey. It's this trip that Paul takes where he finally eventually makes it to Rome. He'd been wanting to go there for a long time. He finally gets there, albeit in chains. I'm sure that's not how he envisioned this thing going, but he is now in Rome, even though he's a prisoner. Turns out, long before he makes this journey, he was planning on getting there eventually, and so he writes the Romans a letter. And this letter to the Romans that Paul writes becomes one of the most important books in our New Testament. I mean, the letter to the Romans is just, it's an amazing piece of scripture. It's like this really distilled theology. If you want to know what the gospel of Jesus is and how we can live that out, you can read Romans. This is how Augustine became a follower of Jesus, is by reading Romans. The Protestant Reformation was built on theology that comes out of Romans. Martin Luther called Romans purest gospel. It's just the good news of what Jesus has done for us. In fact, if you want to dive into scripture, you could take a crack at this book. And you know what? It'll answer a ton of questions for you. Now, it'll raise questions for you too, because that's what scripture does. But you can take a crack at this. What I want to do is give us a little bit of a history lesson first, so we can really understand why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. See, whenever you're reading scripture, I want to help us kind of become better readers of scripture, to look at it kind of with a good critical eye. Whenever you're reading scripture, it's always important to ask questions of the text that you're reading. I'll give you three that can be really helpful right off the bat. We can ask, first of all, who wrote it? Who wrote what I'm reading? Who were they writing it to? And then lastly, what was the purpose of this writing? What were they trying to accomplish? So when you start to get your mind around the answer to those kinds of questions, it can be really helpful. And when it comes to this little verse that we're going to jump off of today, all of that, the context makes this, like, it'll make sense. Hopefully by the end of our time together, you'll understand why that's so important. But let's go through these questions when it comes to the letter to the Romans. So who wrote Romans? Yeah, Paul, that was supposed to be the easy one, guys. I just said it a second ago. I just want to make sure you were listening to me. No, Paul wrote Romans. Now, who did he write it to? The Romans. Sorta. All right? It's actually a little more complicated than that. So now here comes the big history lesson. Turns out that the church in Rome was going through a really difficult time when Paul wrote them this letter. So just to give you this backstory, it's like the year 49 AD, and the emperor of Rome at the time was Claudius. He kicks all of the Jewish people out of the city of Rome. He kicks them out. Now, why does he do that? Well, if you look back into the history, apparently there was this argument that was happening among the Jewish people that was starting to get heated enough that they were starting to be aggressive towards each other. In fact, you can go back to a historical document that's dated around that time, and you can see what they were saying. They said that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Now, anybody ever heard of Crestus before? No one has, actually, but does it look familiar to you? Turns out that's kind of like somehow that got corrupted. It's really what most scholars would agree they're talking about here is Christus, Christ, Messiah. What these Jewish people in the city of Rome were getting really heated up about in their argument with each other was whether or not Jesus was actually their Messiah. Now, this is important for us to look at for a couple of different reasons. First of all, I want us to remember that this faith of ours, this Christian faith, really is rooted in the Jewish faith. This is where all of this comes from. Jesus himself was Jewish. We have to remember that. These people who started the church when things exploded, Peter was Jewish. Paul, Jewish. Mary was Jewish. Peter, Paul, and Mary, they're one-third Jew. That's a completely different thing that some of you don't even know about, and maybe that's for the better. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, our faith is rooted in Judaism. So that's the first thing that's really important for us to know about this. But the second thing is that in the church here, in this moment, there's a lot going on here. Claudius is listening to these Jewish people fight with each other over whether or not Jesus is Messiah. Finally, he just says, you know what? That's enough of this violence. Get out of town. He kicks them completely out. And so now they're gone. Now, what's really interesting, there's a reference to this in the Bible. In Acts chapter 18, I just want you to see the historicity of Scripture, how you can trust some of the facts that are in it. In Acts chapter 18, Luke says, and don't worry about some of these details for now, but he says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy, Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So there you go. Now, what we have here is this situation where the only Christians who are left in the city of Rome are Gentile, non-Jewish Christians. All the Jewish Christians have left the city. And so now these folks are left to figure out how to do church, how to do life together without the help of their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now that lasts for 5 or 6 years, and then in AD 54, Claudius dies, Nero becomes the new emperor, and he allows all the Jewish people to return back to Rome. So that's your history lesson. I know whenever we go through all of this, there's some of you that like your eyes roll back in your head and you go, Tim, it was almost 2,000 years ago. Like, who cares? Here's why this matters so much to us. What we need to understand is now the church in Rome is made up of a majority of Gentile Christians and a minority of Jewish Christians. And they're trying to figure out how to do church and life together. And that's the why Paul writes this letter. See, he's writing to them and he's saying, now you have to be the church together. Those of you who are familiar with the content of Romans, you know that this is why Paul spent such a long time explaining to all of the church in Rome why Gentile Christians can, he's saying to the Jewish Christians, listen, your Gentile brothers and sisters still get to be a part of this faith. They can be saved through Jesus, through faith in him, apart from the works of the law. This is why Paul spends a long time explaining to the Gentile Christians that their Jewish brothers and sisters are still a vital part of God's family. Are you guys with me on all of this? This is the context. This is why Paul wrote this letter. And now we're ready to read chapter 12. It's in this part of the letter where Paul says, okay, so I've made the case now that you guys need to do this together. Now let me tell you how you're supposed to live this out. See, I wanted us to go through all of that. Not only so that we could understand the backdrop of this really important passage that we're going to look at, but I wanted us to look at it because in some ways, this church back in Rome is not all that different from the church that you're sitting in right now. See, you don't have to look around, but let me just tell you, you are surrounded by people who are different from you. In some cases, very different. In each of our settings right now, there are young and old and everywhere in between. Some of you are very religious. Some of you are not religious at all. There are people who hail from the north and folks who hail from the south. Conservatives and liberals. White, black, and brown. And I could keep on going, but here we are all together figuring out how to do this together. Turns out that this church today is not that different from the church back in Rome. In fact, the message we're going to look at is just as relevant to us today as it was to those folks back in the 50s. So now we've come to chapter 12 of Paul's letter, starting with verse 9. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And it's all good stuff. But now this is the verse that we're going to camp out on for the rest of our time together. Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So never be lacking in zeal. That's a word we just don't use every day, isn't it? When was the last time zeal came up in a conversation that you had around the dinner table or something like that? We just don't use that word. I mean, what comes to mind when you hear the word zeal? Does that have any connotations for you? Does that sound like anything? What do you think that word means? Let's move into one of our conversations. And real quickly, if you have the church app, you can go in and you can actually answer the question on there. You can log in and be part of that. If you don't have the church app, you can... Well, first of all, why not? Why don't you have the church app? It's so easy. You just go to the store or Google, whatever, and you download it and log in, and then you can be a part of the conversation. So do that first. But then talk to the people around you. What comes to mind when you think of this word zeal? I'd love to hear what y'all are talking about at each of our sites. So go for it. All right. I'm getting some responses. Somebody in Grant's Trail said energetic, energy, something like that. The word spunky keeps coming up, which is fun. It's another fun word. What about here in Chesterfield? Anybody in this room, like kind of over here, got anything you guys were talking about? Hyped. Okay, awesome. Somebody over here said passion. Passion, that's a word we'll come back to. What else? Say that again. Enthusiasm. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah. Somebody over here said something different. Zest, okay. Did anybody, I'm curious if anybody here started to think like, okay, so somebody on the app said like radical people, like sometimes crazy radical people, right? Did that come to mind? Did you guys talk about that a little bit? Sometimes when we use the word zeal, we use it in like with religious overtones. You know what I'm talking about? Zealots, you ever use that word? So it's an interesting word. Well, actually it turns out back in Paul's day, back in Jesus' day even, there was a group of people who called themselves the Zealots. It was a sect of people that lived within the Jewish faith. And these people were famous for their passion to see the kingdom of God restored here on earth as they understood it. What that looked like for the Zealots was that they were going to be not just religious, but like even militant about bringing back and reestablishing Jewish independence. They were just waiting for an opportunity to declare war on Rome, overthrow the government, and then reclaim their Jewish nation. That was the goal. People knew these people. They were considered radical, extreme, but that's what they were all about. So those are the Zealots. So this is a kind of a loaded term that Paul's using here, isn't it? I think he's using it on purpose. I really do. There's one other place where Paul uses this term, and it's in Galatians chapter 1. Let me show that to you really quick. This is another letter that Paul writes, but this is what he says. He's talking about his own past. He says, "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." See, for those of you that are, you may already know the history of Paul, but before he was a follower of Jesus, he persecuted followers of Jesus. He was zealously defending his Jewish faith, and he saw the Christian faith as a threat, and so he came after them. His goal was to wipe them out. And Paul says, "I was zealous for my faith, for the traditions of my fathers." Now he's using the same word here in Romans 12, except he's changing up the context altogether. Now he's saying that we should be zealous, but we should be zealous in how we serve the Lord. So what is he saying here? What's he really referring to? Well, a couple of different things, but for starters, the obvious. Paul is saying when it comes to your faith, be passionate. Be passionate about your faith. Live your life with a kind of fire that gives you this energy and enthusiasm about what you're doing, and it doesn't die out, but it keeps you going. Paul's saying, you want to see God's plan for this world where wrongs are made right and where people begin to discover the divine purpose for which they were created and they begin to live that out. And you want to be a part of something where you take one step of obedience, but that starts this chain reaction that God turns into something way bigger. He says, well, then do it with passion. Be passionate. That's how the world will change. Now, we know all about passion, don't we? That's a word we're more familiar with. At least we think we do. Because we use the word passion all the time. We're passionate about stuff. We're passionate about our opinions and our views, and we're passionate about this issue or that thing that's going on. We're passionate about our job, our calling. Sometimes we use passion in a sexual context. We could go down that road, but we're not going to today. But we're passionate about things that we love to do, hobbies, that kind of stuff. Some of you, if we were to pull the rooms, we could have a lot of fun here just talking about all the different things that you guys are passionate about. Some of you are passionate about sports, your team. Some of you are passionate about music, your artist, your genre. Some of us are passionate about movies and that kind of thing. Maybe you're passionate about your kids, watching them grow up and enjoying seeing them live their lives. Maybe you're passionate about like a dog or a cat or a goldfish. I don't know how that works, but maybe you're passionate about that thing. We're passionate about all sorts of stuff. You ever get into a conversation with somebody who's passionate about something and you just kind of ask like an innocent question and then they, like an hour and a half later, that ever happened to you? You're like, whoa, sorry. And it's usually something you don't care anything about, right? Like lawn maintenance, you know? I didn't know there were 300 different types of grass. That's really interesting. Like, you ever do that? I'm just going to confess to you, I am that guy. I'm one of those people. There's a couple of subjects. I won't tell you what they are, but I'll just tell you, people who know me well, you get me going on a couple of different things, and it's like I lose track of myself. I'm talking about it, and I'm like, oh, you want to know? Did you know this? And I did this, and wow, and I'm off to the races. But the truth is, that's not just me. We're all a little bit that way because we're passionate about stuff. That's one way we talk about passion. I told you, sometimes it's our job or our calling. So I'm passionate about making sure that people are protected. I'm passionate about connecting the right people to the right opportunities. Or I'm passionate about seeing justice move forward in the world, one case, one person, one conversation at a time. We're passionate about what we do. That's how we talk to our kids, right? For those of you who are raising kids who are getting ready to go to college or trying to figure out what they want to be when they grow up, we encourage them to be passionate about whatever it is they're going to do, because that's how we know they'll be okay for the long haul. We say, follow your passion, right? Did you know there's an increasing number of people who are starting to say that might not be the best advice? Now, I know, just hear me out on this, but I do think it's built on a false premise. Because I think the assumption is that if we say follow your passion, what that implies is there's only one thing that you can really be passionate about. I'm just not sure that's true. I think you can be passionate about a lot of things. You guys ever hear of, you know who Mike Rowe is? He used to host this show called Dirty Jobs. You heard of this guy? So he's been talking about this a lot. And one of the things he'll say is that he tells people, don't follow your passion. Instead, follow opportunity. Because he used to work alongside all these different people who had jobs that you and I would consider disgusting. But he said, if I learned anything over the years of working alongside these people, it's this. You can become passionate about just about anything. Turns out there's some psychologists who are doing research these days that are saying Mike may be onto something. So out of Stanford University, Carol Dweck and Greg Walton have been talking about this, and they say, you know, if what you have what Carol Dweck calls a fixed mindset about passion, in other words, you say, this is what I'm passionate about, this and nothing else, and you start to pursue that, there's a couple of dangers there. First of all, it could end up in burnout because you're just chasing after that one thing and you were made for more. But it could also lead you to a place where you don't develop in any other area of your life and you end up missing out on other passions. Walton says it like this: it's through a process of investment and development that you develop an abiding passion in a field. Now, I think that is really interesting stuff. But what does that have to do with Romans 12? Paul says that we should be passionate serving the Lord. And if this research is true, then what that means is that we can cultivate that kind of passion. We can actually grow in our passion for serving the Lord. And that's really good news for us, but that's really good news for the world. Let me show you why. See, what this means is that when the world is apathetic, we don't have to be. When the world begins to get overwhelmed by the needs of communities, by restoring and rebuilding cities after natural disasters, by responding to acts of violence, when the world begins to look at all of this and starts to feel a sense of compassion fatigue or helplessness, that's when the church, the people of God, can say, oh, we're just getting started. Let's go. See, this is where the rest of the world can just make excuses and say this is somebody else's problem and we're just going to leave that for the next generation and start to believe in that myth of progress that we've talked about a few weeks ago. As they do that, that's the church can move in and be the people who says, no, you know what? As you all walk away, we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to step in with an uncommon kind of zeal that the world doesn't even know about. This is how we can live this thing out. Look at these words of a man who I would say lived this out. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We must come to see that human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and persistent work of men willing to be co-workers with God. Oh man, I want that kind of a passion, don't you? I want to be a part of what God's doing. God, I want to do this. I want to make a difference in the world, and I want you to take the lead. This isn't a let's get all excited and jump in head first so that we flame out right away kind of a thing. This is a slow burn. It's a lifelong desire to take steps in accordance with what God is doing in the world, and this starts right here in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, our schools, in our church. But I think it starts in our homes. So if you're all in on this, if you're like, yeah, I want that kind of passion, I want to be a part of what God's up to, can I just, I want to give you like a few real practical ways that you can do this right here, right now. Really practical. Just a couple of quick ones right here. First of all, you can do what we were talking about during our announcement slot today. You can jump into our outreach team. There are all kinds of opportunities all over the city of St. Louis where you can step in and you can begin to make a difference in your world right here in St. Louis. So check all of those things out. Let me give you another one. You can pray for our lead pastor, Greg, over this next week because he's going to be traveling with some friends from World Vision to Lebanon. He's going to be in that part of the world exploring what's going on there and trying to figure out how God is calling World Vision and the Crossing to make a difference there. So you can pray for him. In fact, all of our social media platforms this week, we're going to be posting updates and things like that. So you can kind of track his progress and pray for him during this week. We'd invite you to do that. So there's a couple of things right off the bat. Let me give you a couple more. I think it's safe to say that we are officially in the holiday season. I know that's controversial. But here's the thing. I mean, all the Halloween junk is out of the stores. Everybody, now it's all Christmas trees and decorations and lights and that kind of thing, right? Some of you are all in. You're like, I could have put my tree up the day after Easter. The guy who works in the office across the hall from me has been playing Christmas music for 2 months already. That's what I live with on a daily basis. So maybe that's like you're all about that. There's some of you that like you just that whole we don't put the tree up in our house until the day after Thanksgiving is a hard, fast rule in your home, right? That's when you do it. That's when you enter into that season. So I don't know where we are. Maybe you just give me, we're almost in the holiday season. The holiday season is upon us. Maybe I could just say it that way. But if that's the case, here's the point. What if we did Christmas this year differently? What if we entered into it with a kind of passion where we reflected the Christmas story to the world around us? What if we did Christmas differently? Now, some of you know where I'm going with this, but listen, it's been 12 years. It was in 2006 that our pastor Greg got together with a couple of other pastors from around the country, and they asked these kinds of questions. What if we did Christmas differently? What if we helped people really understand what this Christmas story was all about? And out of that conversation, the Advent Conspiracy Movement was born. Now, this is a movement that, like I said, it just started in 2006 with three churches. Over a couple of years, it grew to thousands of churches and eventually wrapped its way around the entire globe. There was a book, there was this video that went viral. It was on the national news. I mean, this was a huge deal. But we as a church have said, you know what, it's been 12 years. It's time for us to re-up on this movement. And so we are. Several months ago, Zondervan approached us and said, we really want to update the book and re-release it. Would you help us with this? And we said yes. And this is so exciting. Here's the new Advent Conspiracy book. You can get it, it's available November 6th, this Tuesday. You can get it in bookstores, you can pre-order in our bookstore, wherever you wanna get it, here it is. You should jump into this and take a look. It's got new stories, new examples. This is gonna be great, a great resource for you as you head into this Christmas. But I want you to understand that this is not about a book, all right? There's something going on, it's still global. A few weeks ago, we got a call from a church in New Zealand looking for resources on Advent conspiracy. This thing is still making its way around the world. And we just said as a church, let's do this again. We're gonna form groups in the next few weeks that are gonna get together and they're gonna go through this book together. There's a whole video series that's gonna be a component to those groups that will be available on the Advent conspiracy website. You can even go check those out. But jump into a group and unpack this together. Some of you are looking at this and going, what exactly is Advent Conspiracy? Well, I've got good news. The weekend after Thanksgiving, we're gonna enter into a four-week series on AC together. We're gonna review those four tenets of the movement, which are worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. Powerful tenets. Now, what do those mean? We'll come the weekend after Thanksgiving and we'll go through all of this together. We're just inviting you to be a part of this and to live this out and to do Christmas differently. Every year, Christmas rolls around and everybody's got their talking points, right? Is it okay to say Merry Christmas? Is Jesus really the reason for the season? I guarantee you some lazy journalist is gonna use that as their headline somewhere and they're gonna think they came up with it. What if we as a church said, you bet he's the reason for the season and let me show you how. Let me show you why this changes everything. Let me show you what it means to live our lives incarnationally, even during the holiday season. What if we actually got involved and changed the world this way? What if we said, we're gonna make a difference this year? Or you could hang out in the balcony. You guys remember the Muppets in the balcony last weekend that we talked about? Statler and Waldorf, remember those guys? They always had the comment, always had an insult. They were so funny, but they were never involved in the show. They were never in the action. They were always just up in the balcony giving their thumbs, usually thumbs down, because that's what they did. They were critics. You can be a critic, but let me tell you, that's not where life happens. That's not where this story really takes off in your own personal life. No, when we see things change is when we choose to take a risk and live our lives differently. I want to read to you one of my all-time favorite quotes from one of our past presidents, Teddy Roosevelt. Some of you are nervous there. This is his famous man in the arena quote. He says, it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I don't know about you, but I want to dare greatly. I want to do something for the kingdom of God. I want to get to a place where God invites me to be a part of bringing his plan here on earth. He's inviting you to step in and be a part of this. But you got to understand that when you step in and you begin to take these risks, how we do it is just as important as what we do. So let me give you another way you can live this out practically. I just quoted a U.S. president. Now, we're not voting on one of those this week, but we are having an election. And from what I hear, this might be an important one. So here's the thing. We're not gonna tell you how you should vote, but vote. Exercise this privilege that we so uniquely possess in this country. Vote. But here's how we do it differently. On your way to the booth, and while you're there, and on your way home, well, let's just be honest, between now and then and all the days after that, be kind. Be kind. Especially to the people that probably aren't voting like you. That will be different. this is the kind of life that God is calling us to, where we begin to live this out in practical, real ways with each other. See, if you go back to the context of Romans chapter 12 and you look at this verse again, you see it with more of this context. Remember what we said about this letter. Paul is telling Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, you all need to figure out how to do this together and how to get along. So with all of that in mind, let's look at these words again. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. See, if Paul's saying anything here about passion, what he's really saying is that if we should be passionate about anything at all, it should be in how we love one another. That's really the context. That's what Paul's talking about. That's how we serve the Lord. You can be passionate about all kinds of things, but our true calling as followers of Jesus is to be passionate in how we love one another well. Our calling as followers of Jesus is to serve one another. Our calling as followers of Jesus is to honor one another above ourselves. Our calling is to keep up our spiritual fervor, which is another interesting word that we don't use every day, fervor. Why do you think Paul chose that word? Well, to be fair, he didn't, because he was writing in Greek, and that's an English word. So what's the Greek word that Paul uses? Well, it's the word zeo. What does that mean? Well, it means fervor. But it means something else too. The Greeks would use this word. For them, this word meant to boil, to simmer. Now, this is great imagery. Just think about boiling water. Do you know the power of boiling water? It's the power of boiling water that fuels a steam locomotive when it's on the tracks and it can carry tons and tons and tons of cargo down the tracks. It is because of the power and the pressure that is built up because of boiling water. So one more last thought about this, and then we're going to sing some familiar words together. But how do we keep the heat turned up in our spiritual lives? How do we ensure that we will never again be lacking in zeal? Here it is. You can be passionate about a lot of things, but never be any more passionate about anything. Above all else, be passionate in your relationship to Jesus, your personal relationship to Jesus. Nothing should ever be in competition for your passion about that. The Bible tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, everything you got. I don't know about you, but that sounds like passion to me. See, some of you are still struggling with all of this and you've got questions as we go through it because you're in a place right now where you feel like maybe you're stuck. Maybe you feel that sense of compassion fatigue. You're fighting a losing battle. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the circumstances of your life. Maybe you're just lost. And it may not sound like enough to you for you to be passionate about Jesus, but I'm telling you, this is it. Be passionate about the one who is deeply passionate for you. See, that word passion is really connected to the word suffering. In fact, that's the Latin root of the word passion, is to suffer. This is why when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, we call it the passion of the Christ. Because Jesus loved you so much that he suffered on your behalf. And that's the good news of the gospel. Because when you suffer, you have a Savior who suffers with you. And let me tell you something, when we suffer with Jesus, we suffer with hope because his promise to us is that this is not the end of the story and that his plan, his will, his desire for this earth will eventually come to pass. So let's do this. Let's be zealous for God. Let's be co-workers with him. Let's let our spirit boil and never be lacking in zeal so that we can trust God over and over in our lives. We started off by listening to the words of this song. Now let's sing them. There's some of you who are still trying to figure out if God really is trustworthy. Ask the questions with passion. Figure this out because it matters. But for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, in whose life he has proved himself over and over and over, would you stand and let's sing together.